Let's go, Lord, in prayer, and we'll go ahead and get started. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for another Sunday school hour where we can come on the Lord's Day and we can learn more about the confession of faith as it is a reflection of what we believe the Scriptures to teach. So, Lord, help us to come humbly, to come with hearts eager to learn, and to give you all the praise and worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're in chapter 5. And this is the chapter that is dealing with of God's providence. So last week we reviewed the first three points. So I'm not going to go into great detail in reviewing those again. But just to kind of recall, the paragraph one is the doctrine stated. So it's giving us all the necessary understanding of what we believe providence to be. If we were to sum it up, this is kind of like the summary paragraph here. And then from there, the other paragraphs that follow are going to be elaborating paragraphs. So providence we would describe as the governance and maintenance of all things. We talked about the decree being the blueprint that God has for his plan for all of redemption. And providence is then the outworking or putting into practice of that decree. We see it initiated by the work of creation. And then providence will continue to carry out God's plan in time and space. We talked about that it is God, the good creator, who has created all things, that he is the author of providence, that he orchestrates everything. Everything that he does is ultimately going to be to the praise of his glory. It's done out of wisdom and justice and his goodness. We're going to see this again emphasized as we deal with paragraph 4. Providence extends to the greatest, to the least of all things. So from the greatest creature, the king, we can say at that time was in Israel, was King Solomon, a great king. It related to him, but it also related to the smallest little creature. And so providence is God orchestrating all things. Notice to the end for which they were created. So everything has an ultimate purpose. Everything has a goal or a telos in mind. And God is bringing those things about. In paragraph 2, we dealt with his relation to foreknowledge and the decree, and that nothing happens by luck or chance, but everything is operating according to his providence. He ordains all things that happen. There are things in which he is the orchestrator of all things, so he's the primary cause, we could say. But also, it doesn't negate secondary causes. So we learned that he can work through secondary causes. Secondary causes can happen in light of his providence. It doesn't overrule secondary causes. It upholds it, really, the doctrine of providence. So we see that God can act through that as well. In paragraph 3, we talked about how he ordains all things to work freely. He makes the use of means at his good pleasure. Yet at the same time, he can suspend those means and work outside of it, against it, or in spite of it, he can, or above it. So we looked at the example of the axe head floating on the river or on the water there. And so that's an example of God suspending the means or working against normal means that in which he has orchestrated providence. We have rules of gravity, we have buoyancy, all these different kinds of things that we see. And this is giving precedence to the occurrence of miracles. Right? And so we're understanding that miracles can happen in light of God's providence. It's not the ordinary way. The ordinary way is God has maintained order and structure in the world and creation, and providence makes use of those means, but he is free. He's not bound to only work within those means. He's free to operate even without, above, or against them. We see this in many of the miracles with Jesus, multiplication of fish. We see it in healing the sick, raising the dead, calming the storms, different things like that. So that is in light of providence. Any questions just on the first three paragraphs before we dive into paragraph 4? Okay, so as we said, providence is flowing out of God's decree, right? It's the blueprint for that. And so the natural question then is going to be, well, if God has decreed all things, if he is sovereign over all things, if he maintains providence over all things, then how can we receive the blame for our own sins? How does that work if God is the orchestrator and planner of all those things? Now, what we see in this paragraph is it's going to deal with that question precisely, but it's also going to uphold the mystery of providence. So we can call this paragraph, we can call it really the mystery of providence or sin in relation to providence. Okay, so let's read this paragraph and see how it answers that question. It says, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence, that his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and men, and that are not by bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully aboundeth, and otherwise ordaineth and governeth, in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their actions proceedeth only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So this paragraph is wanting to articulate how God can be the primary cause while also being sovereign and over secondary causes as well, which includes sin and the actions of his creation, while also not being responsible for those sins. God is sovereign, and in light of his decree and him orchestrating all things, we understand God isn't surprised by anything. There's no chance in light of the doctrine of providence. So naturally, it's going to bring us to the question of what about sin? How do we deal with sin? We could refer to it in various ways. We can try to ignore it and not deal with it, but then we neglect God's sovereignty here. And so we have to wrestle with this question. And some try to limit God's sovereignty here and say, well, you know, he's sovereign only over the good things, but everything else he doesn't really have control over. But that's not what we learned about God's decree. So we have to wrestle with this. And what we're going to see in this statement is there is mystery here. There's not something that's trying to resolve the tensions between God's sovereignty and sin. It's just stating simply what the Bible says. And then we are called to trust and confess it, not trying to resolve the tensions. Okay, so there's going to be mystery here. And in the mystery, we are called to trust God's goodness in the midst of it. God has ordained that sin happens, and he did so that great good could come about it in the end. So first notice the primary cause. It's relating us back to God. Look at this sentence again. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifests themselves in his providence. So we see this, once again, the attributes of God. Before we start playing the blame game and saying, well, God, it's your fault, the Baptists want to remind us, let's remember who God is. Let's remember that he is almighty in power. His wisdom is unsearchable. He is infinite in goodness. In other words, remember chapter 2. This is a brief little statement here that is recalling you to remember the God in which you worship. Remember who he is. Remember what we had learned in chapter 2. Those are some attributes here we're called to remember. God governs the world according to providence, and he is good. He operates it according to his power, wisdom, and goodness. So before we consider sin and its relation to providence, we need to remember who God is. From there, notice these sentences reflect exactly what we saw at the end of paragraph 1. We see wisdom, power, justice, right? Goodness as well. And those are phrases which we see at the end, which are called to provoke us to worship, to the praise of his glory. So as we see the doctrine of providence in relation to sin, while there's mystery, it should ultimately provoke us to worship our great God, that he is good. So before we deal with that, we need to understand who God is. Notice God manifests these attributes. He manifests these things in his providence. He shows that he's powerful. He shows that he's good. He shows that he's all wise in how he does this. And they are revealed in his providence. Okay, notice what else? That his determinate counsel extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sinful actions, both of angels and of men. Okay? So what this is trying to say here is that God's providence is seen, is orchestrating all events and maintaining in governance his wisdom, his power, his goodness is seen in all things that extend into the things of creation, even the first fall. Okay, and then all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. This is dealing with the extent of providence over sin. God ordained, he's governed these things from the first fall and all of other actions of anyone, including us. They're all according to his decree, and providence is working those things out. So we're reminded that providence, again, as we saw in paragraph one, is from the least to even the greatest of those. Notice also, so even in the first fall. So this is to say the fall wasn't some kind of thing that caught God off guard. It wasn't like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. And it's not like, what do I need to do to try and fix this problem? Oh, I know, I'll just make plan B. I'll send Jesus. No, this was the plan all along. He's operating according to his divine decree. This isn't plan B. He has decreed even the first fall. So he's not surprised by it because it was his plan. It was his plan. So then that's going to bring the question, well, who's then responsible? Is man responsible? Or is it God if he's decreed it? Ultimately, we're going to see, well, man is ultimately responsible for his own sinful actions. But God has planned and he is counsel, in other words, his decree or his divine plan extends all the way from the very beginning, the first fall, to all sinful actions. Notice it says, of both angels and men. So that is to say everybody. Everybody's under God's divine providence. So God was not surprised when Lucifer decided to rebel, and a third of the angels rebelled with him. He was not surprised ultimately because he planned that to happen. He decreed it. Who's the one who cast down Satan down to the earth? Well, ultimately it was God. And that's where Satan meets Adam and Eve. And so God is using all things ultimately to his glory and to bring about his purposes. Now, does that mean, you know, God forced the devil's hand here, or and he's working against his will? Or Adam, does that mean Adam was just like trying to refrain? No, God, but God forced him. No, they're acting according to their own will, their own desire, and they're acting freely to what they want to do. God's not forcing them. This is just to say God is using even those sinful desires that men have in and of themselves to work about his good purposes. They're responsible, yet in God's infinite wisdom, God is going to orchestrate his divine plan to even include those sins. But we want to be tempted to say or think, well, this isn't fair. This can't be my fault because ultimately it's your decree. It can't be Adam's fault because ultimately he decreed it. How could this happen? How did sin enter the world? Ultimately, we want to point the finger at God, and that's when we do well to remember he's infinite in goodness. He's wise. He is sovereign over all these things. And then turn to Romans 5 real quick. And in Romans 5, we're reminded about where sin came from. Yes, God decreed all things. Yes, God planned everything. He's sovereign over all things. And in his providence, he's orchestrating those things to be. Yet he's not overriding the will of the creature. Remember, we learned that earlier in the decree. So in Romans 5, we see, therefore, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, who's that one man? Adam. Adam is responsible for his sin, and this is going back to say, God is his degree of providence manifests themselves and extend itself even to the first fall. So in the first fall, God wasn't the author of sin per se. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, through his evil, sinful desire. And as a result, death through sin, the consequences of sin is death. So death spread to all men because all sin. So who's ultimately responsible for sin? It's Adam, and we're all responsible for our own sin, our own sinful actions. Adam wasn't a robot, his hand being forced here to act against anything just because God ultimately had a plan and decreed it. He acted freely. He acted according to what he desired. And at the time, he desired contrary to the will of God. He was deceived. Yet God is sovereign, and he decreed those very things to bring about his providence, to bring about his great plan of redemption. In case we still want to play the blame game, Paul tells us, well, let's just turn there in Romans 9. Paul, relating to God's providence and plan, says this: for those who want to blame God, in verse 14 of Romans 9, it says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on a human exertion, but on God and his mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you.'" Who's responsible for the actions? Well, ultimately, Pharaoh was, right? Pharaoh was responsible for his actions. Yet God is using them for this very purpose. "I've raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills. You'll say to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will, right? Well, if God's sovereign, if he's provident, if he's made a decree and he's acting according to providence, then really, you know, am I really at fault there? Why do you find fault with God? Who can resist his will? "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is the molded to say to the molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of lump one vessel of honorable use, another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory, the vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory?" So God has a plan. He does as he pleases, and everything he pleases is ultimately for his glory. And as we know, sometimes he is glorified when sinners are judged. But that doesn't make him the author of those sins. Man is in time and space doing as he pleases. God does as he plans and he pleases. Yet God does what he does as he's disposing, as he's governing all things in light of man doing his own thing, acting according to his own heart condition. And this goes from the first fall all the way to the sinful actions of angels and men. And so this is a mystery. There's tension here, right? We want to find resolution here. And the Bible is just affirming these things. And this is almost beyond our mind because we are bound by time and space, and God is not. God is outside of that. He's created all things. And yet this is a mystery. We confess the realities of it while not understanding maybe it fully. Any questions on that before we move on? We'll look at some passages and stuff here. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, and we have to trust him as the good creator. We are his creatures, and we got to rest in that he is ultimately doing things for his glory and for us who know him for our good. And sometimes that means going through hardships and sufferings. And yeah. One of the proof texts here that they give is Romans 11, 32-34. And here it says, starting in verse 32, "For God has consigned to all disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths, the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So again, Paul wrestling with the tensions of Israel and the remnant and the Gentiles being grafted in and all that. And as he's dealing with the mystery, he's reminded of God's goodness and his providence and sovereignty in all things. And he's provoked to worship. So next we have, notice kind of the agency, or we could say the second causes from which sin comes. Notice it says, all other sinful actions, both of angels and men. So God is the primary, we can say, cause here that we learned in paragraph 2. And the secondary causes are also there. Yet he, when it comes to sinful actions through these secondary causes, they're ultimately going to be responsible. They're the agency here. And this is dealing with everyone, right, of angels and men. Now, there's a subtle change here between the confession here, Westminster and the London Baptist. It says the actions of sin compared to just the sin. And this is just to emphasize here the things that men do. And, I don't know. I had some notes on here that I need to go back and kind of revisit a little bit to just draw out a little bit more on why. But just know that that's one of the changes that is made there. We see a few other things in where the where the 1689 decide to go with Savoy over Westminster in certain instances as well. So we'll bring some of that out. Notice here the next sentence, "And that not by bare permission, which also he most wisely and powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordaineth or ordereth over and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his most holy ends." So this is a statement just upon some reflection here. We need to be careful not to conclude a couple ways. And this sentence here is trying to preserve that mystery. Our Baptist forefathers here are wording it carefully to try and articulate some of the things they're encountering in their time frame, such as Arminianism, which would say, actually, God didn't decree it. He just only foresaw what would happen and just kind of allowed it, which doesn't really make sense if you think about it. It's just wanting to say, well, man has this free will and God is just kind of going along with it. And as he sees the free will, he just, allows it. He gives permission to it, we could say. He didn't ultimately decree it. The other thing is what open theism does. Open theism does, will say, well, God is in time and he doesn't actually know what's going on until they actually happen. So he experiences things like we do. In other words, he's just like us. He has to experience it in order to know it. So once it happens, he's reacting to it. This takes completely the sovereignty aspect out of it and the mystery. It's just saying God is like us, which is not there. And so what the other option here is to say, actually, God is sovereign over everything, yet he's not the author of sin. So the sinful actions are included in God's providence. The actual sinfulness comes from the creatures, not from God. We see this in a few verses that we'll look to. Acts 14:16, "In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways." Right? So he's kind of, we're building off the phrase of not by bare permission here. Okay? So when we say that God is sovereign in the relation to sin here, we're not just merely saying he gave permission for sin. And the reason we say that, it's actually more than that. Now, when we say permission, it's almost like God made a plan, and then someone asked, well, you know, can this happen? He's like, sure, okay, whatever. And he allows it to happen. And that's not what we're trying to say. Nothing's going to happen that's outside of his divine decree that he's planned before time. God, yes, permits sin, but it's joined in with providence. But it's more than a bare permission here. And notice it says, not by bare permission, which he also most wisely, powerfully boundeth and otherwise ordaineth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to his most holy end. So he doesn't just merely give permission. He's not saying, okay, well, I'll let you get away with it this time. He has a plan for it. He has a plan for all these things. And his plan is to use these secondary causes. And sometimes when the secondary causes produce sinful actions, he's going to use those things ultimately to accomplish his good purposes through them. Right? And so we see Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the minds of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So men can go and do their things, but the Lord's ultimately going to orchestrate his plan and accomplish it. Proverbs 21:1-2 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. So that's to say, here we see God sovereign, even over the kings, the great ones, and he controls. It says the king's heart is the stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he wills. Well, the king acts according to his desires and his actions, and when he sins, he's completely held accountable for those. He's responsible for his sinful actions. And one king we can think about this in particular is King David. Right? King David. King David merely wasn't given permission when he sinned. But God's purposes were at work, right? In fact, God even tried to direct him and help him to see the weight of these sins. He sent Nathan to stop and correct him. And David continues in his in these sins and things. And ultimately, we know that what happened, David was completely responsible for. He committed murder. He committed adultery. He committed all these more other sins, and it hindered his relationship with God. Yet God, in his infinite wisdom, in his infinite goodness, is using even the sinful actions of David, who he's completely responsible for. David's responsible for his own actions. God is orchestrating a great plan, right? What happened according to God's plan? Well, we know Bathsheba, ultimately the child they conceived, didn't live, but they gave birth to another child, right, whose name was Solomon, who then became king, where the Davidic line continues, and through this we eventually get the Messiah line of Jesus, where Bathsheba's a participant in that. God has a plan, and he's using even the sinful actions of kings even to accomplish his purposes. We see this in numerous other places in Scripture where God does these things like this. But any comments or thoughts on that before we move? Kevin?
Mm-hmm. And David's house was hindered forever because of his sin.
Right.
Not only the immediate actions of the death of Uriah and gosh, I don't remember how many soldiers who died, his house was hindered.
Mm-hmm.
And the Lord told him.
Yeah. Yeah, so this doesn't excuse any of the sins. You know, what Paul would say, we don't keep on sinning so grace may abound. We should understand this doctrine. And one of the applications here at the end is, in light of God's providence, we should flee sin. Yet God is sovereign and does control over these things. And David, yeah, he bared the consequences for his sinful actions. And as a result, he wasn't able to build the temple, right? He was a man of war, a man of bloodshed. Another thing that we see here, you could just think of all different types of things. We're going to think of some more passages here at the end, but ultimately Joseph's brothers keeps coming to mind. We keep seeing this in Providence, right? They did all these evil things to him. Joseph went through a lot of hardships, wrongly accused, thrown in prison, eventually elevated to second in command of all Egypt. And God used that, all those situations at the right specific time to bring about the preservation of God's people and preserve the line, the messianic line. And Joseph can go back to say, what you meant for evil, by the way, you're responsible for your own evil, you intended evil, God ultimately used all those things to bring about good and the salvation of many people. And that's that mystery. You have God's sovereignty, yet human responsibility again at play. And those are things which we just have to confess and trust in God by faith, and trust that as things are happening, we may not know the answers, God may not tell us the answers, but we can rest in his goodness, his infinite wisdom, and that he's in charge. Any other thoughts, comments on that one? Elijah? Yeah, and I think that's it. It's the mystery aspect that you're wrestling with. We may never know or never see and understand how that's ultimately come to be for good in our lifetime. But we know ultimately in the long run it will be for God's glory. And that's where the taking it by faith comes in. We have to rest in that God is. That's why it reminded us who God is. He's all-powerful, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness. And affirming those things, when we wrestle with the sinfulness of man and all the hardships we encounter in this world, why would something like this happen that seems like so random and bizarre? Why? We can be concluded, if we don't have a right understanding of who God is, then we just come to the conclusion, well, this is all pointless. But if we understand what God is, who God is, and that he's divine, he's had this decree, we can rest in that even when we don't know the answers. So you're seeing the tensions, you're wrestling with that tensions, you're hearing the truth about it, and that's where it's called to just take it by faith. Evan? Yeah, so I'm still studying that a bit more, but ultimately I see it as pursuit of this world and different things for pleasure and stuff outside of the Lord really is ultimately vanity. It's here today, gone tomorrow. There's no fulfillment outside of a relationship with the Lord, and ultimately that's where he leads us to at the end of the book is resting in the Lord. And then that gives purpose to all these other things that we do in the world. But outside of that, outside of a relationship with the Lord, there's momentary pleasures, but no true fulfillment.
Doesn't show an end. It just continues cycle after cycle, but that's not Mm-hmm. How are we going to observe, just as you said, that if there's a way a man seems right, but it's not?
Yeah.
Because it's apart from God's way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and ultimately the true fulfillment in those things and seeing the purpose is to know the Lord and pursue Him. And then we can make sense of a lot of the different things and, I guess, cycles we see in this world. He's operating it according to His divine decree. But if you're not in the Lord, if you're outside of those things, you're going to have a hard time seeing those things. Elijah? Yeah, and that's ultimately the only way you can do that is if you know the Lord. So yeah, I think that's what Solomon or Kohelet is driving us to. So let's move on. We got 10 minutes. Notice it says, "And otherwise ordaineth and governeth in a manifold dispensation to His most holy end." So God's plan is active. It's powerful. He's working all things according to a specific goal, a purpose of His will. And the reason ultimately that we rest in this thing is that God, of who God is, His character. God's purpose with the sinful actions of His creation are ultimately in the end for His holy purposes. Where the purposes of the actions of His creatures, the reason they do what they do is ultimately driven from their own wickedness. God's plan, notice, is leading to a most holy end. And that includes the sin of His creatures. And so we can't say God is doing evil here. It's the creatures who are doing the sin and then producing the evil out of their own evil heart. It's God who then uses those ultimately for His holy purpose to accomplish His divine decree through providence. Jeremiah 9:24. Notice this is a kind of a psalm or a verse that we often memorize, Jeremiah 9:24. But notice how God reveals or does these things. "But let him who boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." So the things that God does and practices, or we can say manifests in the world, are things ultimately that's done, and we can encompass this out of all things, ultimately done out of love, justice, and righteousness. And in his sovereignty over sin and providence, it ultimately is going to come out of love, justice, and righteousness in one degree or the other. He might judge sin and receive the glory. He might forgive iniquity and have the sins borne on Christ, as we'll see. And it's done out of love. Ephesians 1:11, again, notice kind of manifold disposition to His most holy ends and how He ordaineth and govern all things. Ephesians 1:11, "In Him we attained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." So all things are working according to His divine decree, ultimately through providence. And how does He work those out? In the things of this world, right? In the things of the earth, in the earth, He works those out. And the things He works out are ultimately going to be for good. God uses even the sinfulness of his creatures. If you turn to Isaiah 10, we'll see an example of this. Again, this is a proof text that we see. So in Isaiah 10, what we see is Israel is in sin. God is going to bring judgment because they have been in sin. And just starting here, he's talking about what he's going to do. And in verse 5 to 7, it says, "Aha, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against the godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize the plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not think so, but it is his heart to destroy and to cut off the nations, not a few." So we'll stop there. And basically what he's saying is, this evil nation, this nation that I'm going to raise up, they're sinful, Assyria, they're going to be the rod of my anger. I'm going to use them to judge Israel in their sin. They're going to be, and notice he says, I'm going to do these things. I'm going to command, they're going to plunder, they're going to tread them down. God's ultimately saying they're going to do my purposes here. But notice he says, but this king, he doesn't think he's doing my purposes. He's acting according to his own will. He's acting according to his own heart. His heart doesn't think he's serving me. His heart's just thinking destroy. Right? So he's responsible for sinful actions, this king, yet God's using them. He's bringing up a pagan king to judge Israel. And so what happens then after God brings judgment upon his people? Well, look at verse 12. "When the Lord has finished all this, his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes." So he's going to use a king. He's going to use this king's own sinful desires to conquer this people and destroy them. God's going to raise them up. He's going to allow them to do that to heart. And so that's Kevin.
Mm-hmm. And his purposes are righteous.
Yeah, exactly.
We can see exactly. Our sin reflected in that when we rebel either through our sinful mission or commission. I don't know what else to say.
Yeah.
For his glory, and we can see that. You know, David saw his sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's a good way to put it. And yeah, God is sovereign over all those things and does all things according to his pleasure. And it's righteous that he does. And look at a few more before we finish up here. Acts 2, 22 to 23. We have men of Israel, hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So notice who killed Jesus. Ultimately, we see the finger pointed at the Jews here, but ultimately it's according to God's decree, and we know in Isaiah it was the will of the Father to crush him, the will of the Lord to crush him. So we see secondary means here, or causes, who are at work, but they're not responsible for the good that it brings out. That's only God. God's responsible for the good that comes about it. They're responsible for the evil, right? And this is seen ultimately in the cross, right? No one's going to pinpoint and say, okay, Pilate, you know, thank you for sending Jesus to the cross. No, he's condemned for his actions. Or you look at Judas, right? Woe to that man for whom the Son of Man is betrayed. But without that happening, we don't have the redemption that we have. And so we see this balance here. And then lastly, the authorship. Yet so, as the sinfulness of their acts proceed only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. So again, this is kind of a summary statement here. Sin is not preceded from God, but it's preceded from the creature. And again, this statement here is preserving the mystery that we see that God can decree sin, yet also be without sin. Sinfulness comes from the actions of the wicked heart of the creatures, not from God. Yet we still see a twofold kind of balance here. Sin ultimately has its source, we can say, in God's overall plan. Yet the source comes from outside of God, from the own wicked hearts of his creatures. So it's a kind of a twofold thing that we wrestle with. But God isn't responsible. And this is an attempt to really just understand the mystery. And sin finds an expression in creation. God has made everything good. And we wrestle with how can that be when sin comes out. And like we said, we confess and teach what the Bible teaches. Yet we may not fully understand these things. There might be mystery. And we're called to rest in who God is. God is sovereign, man is responsible, yet God is not responsible for the evil that man brings. And again, just how we began, they want to remind us, before you start pointing the finger at God and saying, well, he's the cause of sin, he says, remember who God is again. Most holy and righteous, and neither can he be the author or approver of sin. Right? 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness. So the creature isn't responsible for the good that comes out of the sin, even though God orchestrates and ordains all things for his glory and our good. The creature is only responsible for their sin, but God is not responsible for their sin. He's responsible for the good that comes out of that he's going to ultimately do and bring about. And like we said, this is clearly seen in the death of Christ. The Romans, the Jews, Pilate, they're all responsible for what happened. And they're going to be judged because of it. Yet, ultimately, God is orchestrating all those things to bring about his good purposes. And through it, we see the great redemption, salvation of the people of God. So while there's mystery, we can rest in who God is. We can say with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, right? How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable are his ways. He's affirming there's mystery here, but we don't have to doubt God or question him. We can rest in his good character and trust him. We can know all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And as Job says, when he didn't understand, yet he was encounter suffering, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be his name. And when we look at things that happen in this world, we're tempted to be shaken. We're tempted to think, man, why are these things happening? We can be weakened in our faith, but this kind of doctrine helps us ultimately to trust God, helps us to rest that he's good. Things that are happening around this world, we see a lot of different things happening. We can rest that they're not operating according to chance. They're not operating according to luck, but according to God's providence, and he's driving them all according to his good pleasure and his glory. And that should comfort the believer, but oftentimes, in the midst of it, it's hard for us to realize those things. So that's why we need to be reminded of those things as well. So let's end there, and then next time we'll look at probably 5:5, maybe 5:6. So let's pray, and we'll if you have questions, we'll address those next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And while this is a doctrine that's hard to wrestle with, Lord, we thank you that you are a good God, that we can rest, that you are infinitely wise, you are all-powerful, and you are good. Lord, help us when we wrestle with the question of sin and the question of just evil in this world, and let us be reminded about who you are. Let us trust and rest in you by faith, even when we don't know the answers, understanding there is mystery here, but help us to trust in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.